All right. We're on a journey of 24 hours of the life of Jesus, 24 critical hours. And we've kind of used that parallel from the series 24. Is that what it's called? Just 24. Okay. It's not one of my series, but I'm going to share a little bit about that. I want us to read, we're in chapter 26 of Matthew, and we're going to read a portion starting with verse 26. But I want to just give you kind of a little synopsis of what's happening here. I want to give you a sense of the atmosphere at the dinner table with Jesus and his disciples. Last week, Jeff kind of shared with us just the complete worship of this poor woman who gave this expensive perfume. And what was the attitude of the disciples when they did that? Not good. The word was used, indignant. These big words for me, you know. They weren't real happy, all right? How dare you use expensive perfume because you could use it on the poor. So they had that, and Jesus rebuked them. So now they're being rebuked by their master, teacher. So, you know, that set the stage. Then we go on a little bit with, and it's not in the passage in Matthew, but we know that Jesus, in the upper room during this time, the Last Supper, stopped and began to wash the disciples' feet, which was, I mean, a huge embarrassment. I can hear some say, how come we didn't think of that? How come he has to do that? They were embarrassed. They were humbled. So you have this spirit going on. And then while they're sitting around the table having the meal, Jesus drops this bomb on them. One of you will betray me. And immediately he starts stuttering. Is it I? Is it I? Who is it? Who is it? You know, Peter's doing this. John, ask him who it is. All right? And that's Peter, you know. John leans over because John was next to Jesus. Who is it? Jesus gives him this answer, whoever dips the bowl in with me. And then Judas asks, is it I, Lord? Straight up, yeah, it's you. And it may appear that Judas then leaves because Jesus said, look, whatever you have to do, go do it quickly. And he leaves, and then Jesus makes this announcement. And this is a powerful announcement for us to understand even deeper. And that's what I want to try to do here this morning. Now, the passage here in Matthew leaves out the word new covenant. It just says covenant. If you look in the little section down there, it has a little letter, and you go down to the bottom of the page, verse 28 says B. Some manuscripts have the word new. New is a correct interpretation to put in here. If you look at some of the other passages, and even Paul, he calls it the new covenant. That's what it is. So I'm going to ask you, when we read this, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew 24, 26. Thank you. That was a test, just listening. Nope, I missed it there. And we're going to start at verse 26, and I'd like all of you to stand with me. And if you could, when we get to the passage that says, this is my covenant, I would like you to add in there the new covenant. Okay? So everyone stand with me. You don't have a Bible. Jeremy, do you have this up there for us? All right, verse 26. Read with me. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my body of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. May God add the blessings to the reading of this word. You may be seated. What a wonderful, exciting time to think about it. One day, you and I, who are true believers, followers of Christ, will participate in this meal with Jesus personally. That will be a marvelous day. Well, let me give you a little insight of the series that we've kind of tried to parallel this with, 24 hours. We've taken this. This is what the series is called, the last 24 hours of Jesus up until his death. And we're going to take some time with this, going all the way up to Easter. But my knowledge of this series with Jack Bauer in 24 is very limited. I first was introduced to it down in the city when I was working with Matthew Savoca and Steve Wasson, and I would work with them a few days here and there, and they loved this series, and they would talk about it. And as a matter of fact, I didn't know what was going on, but they talked about a website that really gives Jack Bauer of 24 and Chuck Norris. Now, Chuck Norris, I knew, who's the best? If you were out to save the world, which guy would you want on your side? And I didn't know Chuck Bauer, so Jack Bauer. I would take Chuck. But the jokes were ridiculous and funny, and I'd listen to them, but I never watched the show. Then one time, Steve talked me into watching it. I said, okay, I'll watch it. I don't watch many shows where you have to be there every week to see, because my schedule's so busy at times, I miss a lot. So I just don't even watch them. You know, like those soap operas, I don't watch them. But I said, okay, I'll watch Jack Bauer. So the program that I watched, Jack has a dilemma. There's 5 nuclear bombs out there. One already went off. That's the one I watched that segment. And he's got to save the United States from all 4. This guy's incredible. There's no way I would do what he does. But you know what? It's fictional. As a matter of fact, the character Jack Bauer is played by Keith Sutherland, who just last week was released from prison for 48 days because he was in DUI for the second time again. Jack Bauer is fictional. And as Steve said, our hero, he's real. Jesus is real. And this 24 hours and what Jesus pronounces here is the greatest event of all times. What Jesus is going to accomplish in these 24 hours is rescuing the world. And he demonstrates this by the Last Supper. So we want to look into that. What is this Last Supper? God calls it, Jesus calls it, a new covenant. Well, Steve would tell me when I was watching the show, I kept asking Steve, what's this mean? And who's this character? This and that. He had to keep helping me because I'm watching it for the first time, and it's been on for 2 years, and I'm lost on anything. So when we try to just jump in on a certain situation and fully don't understand it, there's a lot of questions. So I want to try to add or fill in some of the blanks for what Jesus is trying to do here with this new covenant. And you put up the word covenant. That's the Hebrew, and it's really called berith, a covenant. But what is a covenant? Back in the old times, the Old Testament times, the ancient times, covenant was a very powerful word. As a matter of fact, we call the Old Testament the New Testament. It's an okay word, but the word covenant is far, far better. And as we look into this, we want to see what really this is. There's 4 types of covenants, mainly, that the ancient world delved into. And I just want to kind of give you, to help you understand just this whole idea of covenant. Then we're going to look at God's idea of covenant. The first one, it's a treaty. And it's basically designed between nations. You remember the time Tim talked when we were studying Joshua, and he talked about the Gibeonites, who kind of disguised themselves and looked like they came afar. Do you remember that? Okay, and what happened there? Anybody? Nice and loud. They made a peace covenant because they tricked them. Listen, we heard about you and we come from afar and we want to join. We want to have a covenant between you. So let's form a treaty. And they tricked them because they were part of the land where the Gibeonites should have been cast out. But the power of the covenant is that they would keep it. Even though they were tricked, Joshua and the Israelites knew that we had to keep this covenant. That's the power of a covenant. Another idea for covenant is it means pledge. It's a pledge of friendship. For instance, if you know the story of David and Jonathan, there was two guys that had a covenant together when Jonathan's dad was trying to kill him. And they said, we will make a pledge of friendship that we'll be in this together and really try. Jonathan, I will save your life, David. And he did that. He was faithful to that. So that's another aspect of covenant. Then you have this whole idea of business contract. Just your daily routine, whether you're selling donkeys and you want to trade in oxen or something, you make a covenant to work that through. Then there's another covenant that talks about rulers to the subjects, whether it's Pharaoh to his people or the kings or this and that. It's like a national constitution. Sound familiar? We have a constitution. But when it comes to God, who takes this whole idea of covenant and wants to have a covenant with his people, divine into humanity, I want to give you the definition that's in my Bible dictionary that really helps us understand the covenant that God has. Do we have this up here? If you want to, wow. I see what you mean, Dom. I can't see it either. Can you read that from there? All right, let me read it. We'll give you some time if you want to write that down. Here's what it says. A biblical covenant is a clear statement of God's purposes and intentions expressed in terms that bind God by solemn oath to perform what he has promised. I'm going to read that again, but I'll give you a second to write that down if you'd like to. This is a powerful statement. A biblical covenant is a clear statement of God's purposes and intentions expressed in terms that bind God by solemn oath to perform what he has promised. This is almost even an extra expression of the verse that says, God cannot lie. That's a marvelous verse. No, you don't have to interpret that anywhere different. God cannot lie. It's not in his nature. He cannot do it. But he wants us to understand, when I make a covenant, I am bound by it. Now, if we know the implication of that, that's a powerful thing. When we go to the covenant that God says he is making with man, this new covenant, and what that means to us, because God will see to it that everything that he expresses in that covenant will be carried out. Oh, if we could believe that to the fullest. And that's what our Christian life is about. We're in the process of understanding and believing that more and more. It will free us of all of life's worries and difficulties. Not that we won't have them. We will get through them. Now, there was four main covenants in the Old Testament. I just want to touch on some of them quickly, and I'm going to put them out of order for a certain reason, just to emphasize something. Hopefully, you know your Bibles enough that you can put them in order. All right? This is the first one, though. Noah. God made a covenant with Noah. And what he said here in this covenant, he looked and saw that the world was such in a wicked state that the intentions of their hearts were wicked all the time, that he made a covenant and said, I'm going to destroy the world and the earth and all of life, except for you, Noah, and your family, but I will make a covenant with you that I will never, ever do it again by water. And he gave a sign of that covenant. Who knows what that is? Rainbow. God said, every time I see the rainbow that's made with moisture and light, I will be reminded again. See, God has monuments. Remember in Joshua, we talked about God's making monuments for himself. I will never destroy the earth again. What's neat about this, just a little sideline as I thought about this, Jesus in the new covenant, he himself will destroy the earth again, finally, at the end of the age, by fire. Water and fire is what God will use, has used, and will use to destroy the wickedness of all mankind. Water and fire has always been a symbol throughout all of Scripture of washing, cleansing, and purifying. That's what our God is about. We look around and we see this world today, and it is in horrible, sad shape. God is in the process of purifying, and we want it now. But what God is doing is he's purifying individuals. He's calling a people to himself so that once he's gathered them all, then the end of the age will come in. So this is a covenant he made with Noah. We go to Abraham, and I want to touch a little bit on that later, but then Moses, is there a covenant between Moses and then David, and I want to just share with this one with David. David, God made a covenant with him of a kingly covenant, a kingdom that will be forever. And David, it's coming through you. I've made this covenant, this oath that I will solemnly see. Saul was not God's man who was the first king of Israel. David was. David was the model king. And God is saying, through you, David, a Messiah, a king will come that will rule forever. This is a covenant that is everlasting. Noah's covenant is everlasting. Abraham's covenant was everlasting, not Moses's. Moses was temporary. Let me just touch a little bit about Abraham. I don't know if you remember, as I studied this, we talked about Abraham. It was 2 years ago, am I right? 2 years ago, we studied Abraham. And there was two aspects that God did within this covenant that I think that the imagery is so powerful for us as we think through of this new covenant that Jesus is announcing. Because Jesus fulfills all four covenants by himself. And this covenant that God had with Abraham, if you remember, what he did was, because of Abraham believing in God and God credited to him for righteousness, always it's based on faith. God had Abraham put asleep. He was in a deep sleep. God sacrificed an animal because it's always a blood sacrifice. And he separated the animal and passed through himself. Do you remember that? Interesting, the imagery here is it's the picture of who we are. Ephesians says we are spiritually dead, or the vision of asleep. So we have the picture of, just like Abraham, Abraham had nothing to do with this covenant. It was God who did the work and provided the sacrifice. That's the imagery we get here when we come to the new covenant. There is absolutely nothing that you and I could ever do to accomplish the purposes of this new covenant. It was done by Christ and Christ only. What a beautiful picture. Another picture of Abraham that I think is so special, when God tested him to see if he really trusted the Lord by asking him to sacrifice his son, it says twice in the scriptures in Genesis 17, I want you to give your one and only son. Does that sound familiar? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And then after the test was proven true, God said to him, I just wanted you to know that you were willing to give your one and only son. He says it again, and I am declaring you righteous because of that. Another beautiful picture within that was when Abraham was told to do that, he took two servants. They started towards the hill of Mount Moriah, where, who knows what's famous about Mount Moriah in the New Testament? John Russell? And the mountain is where? Okay. John used to own a company called Moriah Construction, so I knew he knew. God takes Abraham and his son to the very mountain where the new covenant is going to be fulfilled. And he tells his servants to stay back. Abraham has the knife and the flint to start the fire. And here's what he does to his young son. He gives him the wood, and he gets him to carry the wood on his shoulder. The very instrument that will be used to kill Isaac, he has to carry himself. Look familiar? What beautiful imagery God has given us all through the Old Testament with his covenants. Now, we get to Moses and his covenant. And Moses' covenant was not an eternal covenant. I want to read you a couple verses. If you could put up Corinthians chapter 2. First, it's 2 Corinthians. Chapter 2. Verse 7. Is that up there? All right, I have a different, little different version here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says this, starting in verse 7. If you have your Bibles, you can follow with me. Now, it's talking about the glory of the New Testament here compared to the Old Testament. Now, if the ministry that brought death, the law, the old covenant, that's what it did, which was engraved in letters of stone, and if it came with glory, so that the Israelites could not even look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit, this new covenant, be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Just again, to try to help us understand it, and even a reminder, when God gave the old covenant to Moses on stone, it was tablets of law. And God was saying, here's my standard. Perfection, sinless. I'll give you 10 commandments and see how you do with that. And if you read Galatians, the purpose of the law was to expose or to reveal our sinful hearts. It should have put light on the darkness of who we are. But that's not how we respond. You remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus and said, how can I enter eternity? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And what was his answer? Done that. Did he? No way. God could have ripped him to shreds. We all lie. We all steal. We all have just tremendous anger and hatred in our hearts at times, or selfishness. Any of those things that go into our heart, and we see, God says, if you offend one letter of the law, you will perish. We all perish. That was the purpose of the law. It was not an eternal covenant. We could not keep the law. You understand that? So what should we have done? Anybody have an answer? It's not. Repent. Cry out for mercy. As we see, the poor sinner came over the Pharisee who said, I'm glad I'm not like this man. The law was to expose our shortcomings, our inability to measure up to God's holiness. But instead, the Jewish laws, the Pharisees, the rulers, they made more laws. Oh, this is what you want us to do, God? We'll make more laws. We'll show you how good we are. That was not the purpose of the law. And you and I've been there myself. We certainly think we're better than we are. We do not see our own sin. I can see your sin. It's easy for me to find your faults. But I my own sin hides the blindness of my heart, and I don't see it. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Chapter 31, verse 31. This is after all the covenants have been given. Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. They've all been given covenants. Jeremiah declares this, and this is looking to the future, and it's taking us to those last 24 hours. Starting with verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. The time is coming, declares the Lord, where I will put my law, not on stones, but in their minds, and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. So we go back to this early part of the 24 hours that we're studying here. We're into the evening, and Jesus has his disciples participate in this Last Supper. So we want to look at, for just a few more minutes before we partake of this Last Supper, what does God want us to understand about the fruit of the vine being his blood and the bread that represents his body. Back at this time, it wasn't called the Lord's Supper. It was called the Passover or the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The unleavened bread was made without yeast so that you didn't have to wait around for it to rise because they were in a hurry. The angel, the death angel, was going to come by. The blood of the lamb was over the doorpost, you would not enter into death for their firstborn. And as soon as that happened, Pharaoh released them and off they went. It was a quick freedom that God wanted them to be prepared. What does God want us to understand about this today? I first want to help you understand what the communion table is not. And I want to say this respectfully and as very carefully as I can, but I want to be bold enough to tell you what the Scripture teaches. Communion is not a mystical or miraculous transformation where this actually becomes the blood and body of Christ, better known as transubstantiation. Now, this doctrine, if you will, was really introduced in the 13th century. As we're studying on Saturdays how to study God's Word correctly, here's what you always want to do. A red flag wants to go up in your mind whenever someone introduces new revelation to the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation. And this was introduced to the church as something you must do. If you go to John 6, where this passage is taken from, and the famous passage that says, unless you eat of my body and drink my blood, you will not have eternal life. You need to see in the context, and this is so important when we study God's Word, what is the rest of Scripture saying? When you go and do that, it clearly helps you understand what Jesus is trying to do in chapter 6 of John. He just fed the 5,000. He slipped away to have some private time. The disciples went the other way. They met up, and the people came to follow him. And Jesus tells us why they came. They wanted more bread. They wanted to be fed physically. And Jesus simply took the analogy, because he says it right in there. Read that chapter, all of chapter 6. You've come only to get physical substance from me. That's not why I'm here. Certainly, we as his followers want to help the poor as well. But God is not primarily interested in feeding the physical need. Yes, he does that. That's who he is. He was interested in the spiritual need. And he made the analogy, it's not about physical bread, spiritual bread. He makes the statement in there, I'm the bread of life. And he simply is giving us an illustration to help us understand, it's me. I am life. And Jesus' message was clearly all through that. And he makes that analogy, trying to give us that word picture to help us understand, it's Jesus. There's nothing miraculous about this. Second, this does not save us. Eating and participating of these elements does not give us eternal life. And I want to say this very carefully, only because of the cost that was involved for our Savior. How dare we think that we could ever do something, as wretched as we are in our sinfulness, to gain God's approval. It cannot be done. This was the covenant that Jesus did apart from anything that we could ever do. That's powerful to know. And then third, that we would ever even gain favor from God. That, oh, we'll please God by doing this. Please understand that. And this not to tear anyone down. This is absolutely what God wants us to understand. What it's not. But what is it? And to me, and I'm just going to give you my heart on what I've shared with this. I want you to turn to Hebrews 9. If you ever get a chance to read through the whole book of Hebrews, excuse me, Hebrews is one of the best books that helps us understand what this covenant is. I want to read, starting in chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Drop your eye down to Hebrews 10, verse 5. It says this, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is Christ talking, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, I got something in my throat here. Excuse me. Thanks. First he said, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you do not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here am I have come, this is Jesus, to do your will. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Old Testament sacrifice, day in and day out. Jesus' sacrifice, once for all. Enough, sufficient for God to be satisfied with. Look up to verse 16 in chapter 10 of Hebrews. This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. That's Jeremiah, fulfilled. And God is saying to us, this simply is a remembrance of what I have accomplished in myself, Christ. We don't have to make it any more special as far as the elements are concerned. What this represents, and it should be in our hearts, in our minds, and this is a lifetime of studying what this means. This is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ has come to redeem us who could not redeem ourselves. And he wants us, as he says, every time you and I partake of this, remember me. Now, personally, what I have tried to do when I take communion is try to do that exactly. There's times I come and I don't feel real holy. I don't feel just the depth and meaning of what God wants us to understand here. So what I do is I pray in that moment. Lord, as I prepare to take these elements, I need to remind myself again what they represent. Your love and sacrifice. All that it means, and that's what we're in the process of these last 24 hours. Tim's going to begin to touch on the time in Gethsemane. What a time that was that our Savior undertook. And then they'll be into the trials and the beatings and finally the cross. They're the things that Jesus wants us to remember. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the breaking of this bread that represents what God has done for us, we are lost. I even want to remind you, too, as I was thinking this through, with the body, saying that Jesus says that, you know, this is my body that is broken for you. We learn later in the New Testament, we're now his body. What Christ accomplished with these elements is for us to be able to enter not only into the presence of God with oneness and love, but with each other. What a marvelous plan that God has prepared for us. So when you come to the Lord's Supper, I just want to help you in be encouraged of what you really want to think through here. Can it be a time where you confess before God your inabilities and weaknesses? I certainly think it can. That's not what it's about. It's about remembering what God has done. Can it be a time where we have introspection of all that we are and all that we do? Certainly when we read Corinthians, there's a warning. They were coming with horrible attitudes. It was basically a mockery of what this represents. They were coming so hungry that they were gobbling up the food. They did it as a whole dinner. And they were gobbling up the whole food so that when others came, there was nothing left. Paul was outraged over that. There's a warning that if we participate in this reminder of who Jesus is, that we can even become sick, or as the scripture says, fall asleep. Death could occur. That's the wonder of what God has done as a representation of these elements as we picture in our hearts and minds with thankfulness and gratitude to God. So we certainly need to enter to this table carefully. I think we certainly need to have time where we just really ask God to speak to our hearts in our life, personally where we're at. We are all on a journey because of salvation. And I don't know where you're at in your journey, but I never want to ever become complacent with my walk with Christ. And this is a great reminder. Without God's sacrifice represented in this the elements here, I would be lost forever. How I thank God for that. So what I want us to do, just take a few moments to think about how you come to the table to remember what your Lord has done. If you are not a believer, if you have never come to the place where you have recognized that there is a God who has made covenants of old to help me understand where humanity is at, and now this new covenant that Christ has come to die for us, and you've never believed that, then God and we as a church really would encourage you to let the elements pass by. This table is absolutely for believers and believers only. But if you've never recognized that you needed a Savior and you want Christ to come and cleanse and give you a position where when he looks at you, he sees the substitutionary atonement of his Son, then you can come and ask for forgiveness, and God will freely give that to you. We invite you to do that even before the elements are passed. So, with all that to be said, think through this in a serious manner about what these represent. And I'm going to give you a moment of time just to pray. I'm going to ask those who are going to be passing out the elements to come forward. We're going to give out the bread, and we're going to sing two verses of a great old hymn that really helps us understand what is happening here as we remember what Christ has done. Use this time as prayer as the men pass this out. Thank you, gentlemen.